Please open your Bibles to the 40th chapter of the book of Genesis. You'll find it on page 42 using your pew Bible. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 1 of Genesis 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, so they continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. "But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, as Joseph said, you are the giver of knowledge. And Father, we know that in this record of Scripture, you're not merely recording for us interesting stories about what happened long ago, but you are interpreting for us life and salvation, sin and justification. You are teaching us the great truths of life and eternity. Give us ears to hear, Lord, that we might through faith receive in due time the salvation we greatly need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of his studies of the life of Joseph, James Montgomery Boyce surveyed some of the mottos of schools he had attended. For instance, his undergraduate school was Harvard University, and its motto, Veritas, means, I'm sorry to say increasingly ironically, it means truth. And the motto of the University of Basel, where he did his doctorate, was Fundamentum Christos, Christ is the foundation. But Boyce considered that the motto most relevant to the story of Joseph was that of the Christian boarding school that he attended, the Stony Brook School on Long Island. And over the doors of the Stony Brook School are these words, character before career. Character before career. And that's what we see happening in the life of Joseph. And so far, it's been a lot of work on God's behalf, building up the character he's going to need. And yet we're moving forward now for the time where his career is about to begin. Now, the problem was that as we stand in Genesis 40, that Joseph's prospects could hardly have been bleaker than they were. It was bad enough that his brothers had sold him into slavery in a foreign land, but then more recently his master's wife had falsely accused him of a sexual assault, and though innocent, he was cast into a dungeon with no hope of getting out, humanly speaking. Now, the good news, however, was at the very end of the previous chapter, Genesis 39, we are told the Lord was with Joseph, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Verse 23. Well, Genesis 40 is going to see the beginning of a turning point for Joseph's fortunes. Now, the arrival in jail of two of Potiphar's high officials signifies that things are going to change in Joseph's case, although he himself does not know it. You see, the Lord was not only with him in his sufferings, the Lord was also working for him behind the scenes. It's encouraging to know that the God we're trusting is the God who's sovereign over all things. And so often he's working, in fact, always, he's working behind the scenes, often in marvelous ways, in ways that we do not know. And in this case, it was according to a plan that would see Joseph raised to the right hand of Pharaoh. And Joseph's deliverance from the pit, when it comes, will be by God's grace alone, but it will also be through his faith. That's how the Bible teaches, by grace alone, but through our faith. And perhaps we've been in a situation like Joseph where there seemed no way out, no way forward. All Joseph had in prison were the promises of God, primarily the promises revealed in the dreams that he had as a youth, which spoke of his ascension and authority. Now, those promises were enough to keep his faith alive. But we too have promises of salvation from God in the Bible, and they too promise that in the end we will ascend to the place where God is and where Jesus Christ sits at his right hand above. What promises we have. Well, what happens to Joseph here reminds us then that we can trust in God. One author puts it this way: God moves the very stars in their orbits to work his will. He rules the passions of men and the decisions of those in authority to accomplish what he has planned for your life. The events of Genesis 40, in fact, remind us not to fret in anxiety when times are hard. They show the truth of the Apostle Paul's great claim in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That claim is illustrated in Joseph's life. Well, as Genesis 40 begins, Joseph would now be about 28 years old. That means he spent the last 11 years either in slavery or in prison. And God was with him, both in keeping his faith alive and also in giving him favor with the jailkeeper and making him successful. But it must have been a dreary day-to-day experience in that dank dungeon. But one day, something interesting took place. We see it in verse 1. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed offense against the Lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with the two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. Verses 1 to 3. Now, we're told that this prison where Joseph was in the charge of the captain of the guard. And if you remember, we know the name of this man who is the captain of the guard. We learned it in verse 1 of the previous chapter. His name is Potiphar. Potiphar is the captain of the guard, Joseph's former master. And so when he receives these white-collar criminals, Potiphar, verse 4, appointed Joseph to be with them. Now, that's interesting. Not only did he not forget Joseph's virtues and his character, but it does suggest even more that he more than suspected that Joseph was innocent of the charges that had landed him in jail. Well, the cupbearer and the baker were put behind bars, and Joseph attended them. Now, when high-ranking figures are placed into prison, I think the record shows they're usually not treated very well by their fellow inmates. They're often scorned and mocked and sometimes mistreated. But notice here that Joseph extends to them a compassionate and attentive care. Look at verse 6. It says that when he would come to them in the morning to see how their nights fared. And in verse 7, when he discovered one morning that these jailed officials were in distress, he shows concerns. "Why are your faces downcast today?" he asks. Now, what we're seeing is more character growth in Joseph as a result of his sufferings. You know, don't you find it to be true that we are tempted by sufferings to stop caring about the distress of other people? Joseph might have had good reasons to be unfeeling towards these men. Why did he care about Egyptians? They were high officials. Well, those people had not served him very well. Moreover, they, it seems, were guilty. What do they know about injustice? They haven't experienced anything like Joseph has. Isn't that the way that we often are? When we are suffering, we can turn inward. We can become self-absorbed. We can lose our sympathy for the suffering of others. But Ian Duguid writes that Joseph saw these men as human beings, and he cared enough about their concerns to ask what was going on. Now, the reason I say that this shows character growth, because this is a marked change from the insensitivity of younger Joseph. Remember when his father was really unfairly favoring him and really insulting his other brothers, and he gave them that wonderful coat? There was no sensitivity from Joseph. He lorded it over them, and he boldly told them his dream. And there was just not this sensitivity for how things were going for other people. And suffering has changed that. And very often, that is one of God's purposes in our trials. Joseph illustrates the New Testament teaching that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Romans 5, 3 to 4. You see, when we have been lonely, one thing we can be sure of is that God wants us to become sensitive for other people who are lonely. When we've known great sorrow or distress, the Lord wants us to learn, and we need to learn, to become aware of other people who need encouragement. And so Joseph, just as like us, is having his character molded by his trials. Well, just as will happen to us when we start thinking about the needs of other people, Joseph learns that these two officials actually have more in common with him than he thought. It turns out the night before, they had experienced vivid dreams that perplexed them. And of course, Joseph had received dreams as well. Verse 5, one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. And so when Joseph asked them, they said, verse 8, "We have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them." Now, dreams were a big deal in ancient Egypt. They set great store by them. They thought of dreams as maybe one of the primary ways, maybe the primary way, by which the gods would speak to men. And so there was a whole industry of dream interpretation. It was very profitable. And there were actually dream commentaries. And the way it was to work is you would go with your dream, and you'd be anxious about its portents. And so you'd go, and you'd tell it to an interpreter, and you'd pay him. And he would consult these large commentaries. And he would figure out, according to the charts, what your dream must have meant. Well, the problem these men have is not merely that they had a dream, but because they're stuck in prison, they are not able to consult one of these interpreters. Now, psychologists today assure us that dreams are mainly a reflection of our subconscious thoughts. I suppose that is usually true. And yet the Bible does show God sometimes revealing himself in dreams. Joseph himself, in chapter 37, received two dreams. His father had received, remember in Genesis 28, when Jacob was fleeing his father, and he was sleeping on a stone in Bethel. God came with a dream to him. Now, the thing is that God gives the interpretation himself. In these Old Testament revelatory dreams, you'll think of Zechariah and the eight night dreams he had in 520 BC. Every one of them had an interpreter in it. God not only, when he's going to do this, he not only gave the dream, but he also gave the interpretation. Now, this is what Joseph points out then. He says in verse 8, do not interpretations belong to God? If there's actual revelation in a dream, the only person who can interpret it is God himself. Now, why is that? Why is God the only one who can interpret a dream in this way, if it's revelatory or tell the future? Because God is not only the sender of dreams, but he is the only one who knows the future because he sovereignly controls it. You see, here's one of the many reasons why Christians should never consult an occult fortune teller or dream interpreter. They don't know the truth. In fact, normally we should consider them servants of the devil, and their chicanery and snares the unwary and foolish who inquire of them. God is eternal. He alone knows the future. In fact, all the future was willed by him in eternity past. His sovereign will is the cause of all things to the praise of his glory. Well, you say, well, how then can I know the future? Well, the answer is by reading your Bible. What you and I really need to know, and I don't mean this in just some throwaway sense, what we really need to know is revealed by God. He is the interpreter of the future, and he has given that revelation to us in his written word. Of course, the chief thing we need to know is God's purpose to save sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know the meaning of our lives. We need to understand, Joseph's story has been helping us to understand, what God is doing in the future circumstances, whatever they are. We need to know that Jesus is going to return. There is a judgment of both the living and the dead. Now, Hebrews 1, verse 1 begins by acknowledging that prior to the coming of Jesus, there was a wide diversity in God's manner of revelation. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, undoubtedly, he would include revelatory dreams in that diversity. And so in the Old Testament, there was a wide variety of revelation. But then he goes on to say, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, one implication of that is that Christ having come, God's revelation is now given through his Son in the written word of the Bible. That alone is where we are to seek the understanding of days to come. Well, Joseph's reply shows that in prison he not only kept his compassion or even gained his compassion, but he also kept his faith. You know, so far, Joseph's own dreams haven't gone so well. They haven't come true, but they sure have gotten him into a lot of trouble. And yet, notice that he still has confidence in God's word. And we see that he instructs these believers who are discouraged by their troubles. And he wants them to look to God for the interpretation of their dreams. And in his own case, instead of his suffering causing him to doubt, it's been God's word that has kept his faith alive. You know, here's another temptation we suffer when we are going through hard times. I mentioned earlier, we stop caring about other people, become self-absorbed, but we also start doubting that God is able or willing to help other people. We become cynical, and we convey that cynicism to suffering people. But Joseph, look at here, he's excited about the prospect of these new dreams. He expects that God's going to be doing something. Please, verse 8 says, tell them to me. There was no earthly hope of his own dreams being fulfilled, but Joseph still believed in God and that God does astonishing things and he fulfills his promises. Well, not only Joseph indicates does God interpret dreams, but he also gives the ability to interpret dreams to some of his servants. And it turns out that Joseph is one of them. Joseph does not need to consult the dream books of the Egyptians because God is with him. And so he invites the officials to put their trust in God, the God who has blessed Joseph. Here again, we see how greatly his character has benefited from this trial. He's not only learned to care about other people, he not only continues to trust in God's word, but he wants God to be glorified in a foreign land, and he wants to do good to others in God's name. Liam Gallagher writes this. He says, God still gives gifts to people today. They may be different from Joseph's gifts, but the purpose of them all is to give God glory. He gives us gifts of speech or hospitality or service so that we will be of use to him and other people. We should learn from Joseph to have a God-centered focus on our lives, able to discern when God is opening a door of opportunity to serve him, even if that opportunity involves a step of faith in dependence on God. Well, Joseph's response to these officials reminds us to consider our trials an opportunity to serve and glorify God. That's one of the great messages of the story of Joseph. No one wants to go through hard times. But when they come, we're to have the interpretation of them that the Bible gives them. What's that interpretation? God is molding your character. He's sanctifying you. He's giving you an opportunity to bear testimony to him. He wants you to help other people with your gifts and through that service to enable them to see the truth of God in a way they usually are not able to do. Well, the cupbearer was the first to tell Joseph his dream. In verse 10, he saw a vine before him, and on the vine, he said, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Now, of course, the grapes are the emblem of his service to Pharaoh, and his job was first of all to taste the wine to make sure that it was not poisoned, and then he was the one who would put the wine cup into Pharaoh's hand. And the dream shows him resuming this office. Look at verse 11. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. Verse 11. Now, the interpretation was not particularly difficult for Joseph. He said the three branches of grapes signified 3 days. And the dream itself indicated that the cupbearer would in 3 days be restored to his office. And Joseph says in verse 13, in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Now, lifting the head was an expression that indicated the acceptance of a servant. The servant would come and bow before the king, and the king would have his head lifted up. It was actually a picture of justification. Perhaps in his case, the forgiveness of sins, readmission into a relationship and into service. Well, that was a pretty good interpretation. And so having heard it, the baker wanted to have his dream interpreted as well. Verse 17, he said to Joseph, I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket, there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head. Well, this dream was also, with God's help, accessible to Joseph. Only the message was not so cheering. His head would be lifted up all right, but in a very different way. Joseph answered, verses 18 and 19, this is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. So we have this scene of the cupbearer beaming in joy as the baker swoons and faints at something like that at Joseph's feet. Well, in this episode, we notice again Joseph's character in his courage to speak the truth boldly and clearly. He is willing to speak the truth that has been revealed to him by God. Now, we're not dream interpreters, but my friends, we have a message of equal, if not greater, urgency for the world around us. And like Joseph's message to these high-ranking officials in prison, our gospel is a double-edged message. It proclaims salvation to some and condemnation to others. Now, that difference is based on God's sovereign election as seen either through unbelief or faith. That's our message, faith or unbelief. We know that it's all in God's sovereign will, but the issue is your faith versus your unbelief, and it will yield two radically different results. And like Joseph, we must be willing. We must be willing out of faithfulness to God, but also out of love for our fellow man to speak both sides of the message. I think most Christians today are all too happy to talk about God's love and to talk about salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus, but are less able, less willing to speak the truth about our sins and the offense of our sins before God, the guilt that they gain before God, his hatred of sin, his wrath, the coming judgment. And here's the problem. Without the bad news, the good news makes no sense. So often a half-gospel doesn't convey anything that's actually good news. We must deliver, yes, the good news of God's forgiveness of sin through the atoning blood of his Son. But here's the question. Are we willing, maybe in the workplace, maybe in a conversation, maybe in our families, to speak truths from God's word that are so important, but yes, they may not be happily received? Well, let me give an example. Perhaps someone says they don't believe in God. They don't believe in the Bible. They think all roads lead to God. Are we willing to tell them that the Bible gives a different answer? And the Bible warns of judgment for sinners who do not believe. Well, James Boyce, commenting on this passage, I think was very wise in especially applying this situation to those called to the pulpit, to those who are preachers in the church. Listen to what Boyce says. He says, "How many there are who are willing to preach the cupbearer sermon, but are unwilling to preach the baker sermon? They are afraid to stand before a congregation and to say that they are members of Adam's fallen race under the curse of God's broken law. And if they had what was coming to them, they would all end up in the hell that God has prepared to punish sinners. They're afraid to say that God has appointed but one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And if they are not united to him by saving faith, they will perish miserably and eternally. They preach that God loves sinners, but they will not preach that God hates sin. They preach about heaven, but they will not warn about hell." Well, the Bible has a double-edged message in the book of Revelation. When its symbolism shows Jesus coming back, it is a double-edged sword that goes from his mouth. The Bible proclaims there is salvation for those who believe. But those who do not believe, there is judgment. You know, the better example than Joseph when it comes to plainly and clearly and boldly speaking the truth is the Lord Jesus himself, isn't it? Jesus was always going about speaking the truth. He did not really care in that respect who was listening to him. He told the truth about God and his holiness and his coming judgment. He spoke plainly that some will be saved and others condemned based on whether they accept or receive him. He told what will happen when at the end of the age he returns in glory. He said this in Luke 17, 34 and 35. "I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." Again, Luke 17, 34 and 35. You see, hearing this truth, we not only need to tell it to others, but we also need to ensure that we will be saved. How can you be sure that your sins will be forgiven and that you will be saved in the day of judgment? Well, here's the truth that is spoken by Jesus. "Truly, truly, I say to you," he said, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 5, 24. Well, the interpretation of the cupbearer's dream offered a good providence not only to him, but also to Joseph. Now, we tend to think of the cupbearer as something like a butler, but we're badly mistaken in that. This position in the ancient world, actually in all royal societies, was not that of a servile servant only, but it was usually a wealthy, powerful, and influential man who had access to the king. And yes, he served him, but he was one of his chief advisors. You think of Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. He was cupbearer to King Artaxerxes of Persia. And he had converse with the king, and he advised him, and he was actually made a governor by the king. So this is not a low official of only a servile role. I think the analogy today would to become friends with someone who is counselor to the president of the United States. And as we've seen recently, the president has authority to pardon those who are in jail, and this person would be able to influence him to pardon you. Well, with this situation, Joseph concluded his good interpretation to the cupbearer with a personal plea. When the official was restored, as Joseph predicted, verse 14, "Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house." And Joseph even gives him a short brief here. When Pharaoh asks, here's what you can tell him. Verse 15, "I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. Here I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." Nothing too complicated, not too many details. Here's the basic story. Sold into slavery, unjustly put in the pit. Take that to Pharaoh and get me out of jail. That's what he says. Now, Joseph's petition reminds us that while Christians are to bear our sufferings patiently, there is absolutely nothing wrong with us using lawful and legitimate means of gaining relief. Now, what's particularly noteworthy is that the word for kindness that Joseph uses is the Hebrew word hesed. He actually literally says, "When you are restored, show hesed to me." Show kindness. Normally it'll be translated one of two ways in the Old Testament: covenant faithfulness or loving mercy, steadfast mercy and covenant faithfulness. And Joseph's idea is that this relationship is now formed and there's to be hesed between them. Joseph has been faithful to him. He's to be faithful to him in response by mentioning him to Pharaoh. That was to be his loving faithfulness. Hesed is what Christians are to show one another. We're to be faithful to our promises. We are to be fervent in loving care for one another. And yet, as the chapter concludes, there would be no hesed for Joseph, at least not from this cupbearer. I think we can imagine Joseph when the third day came, and lo and behold, just as he predicted, out goes the cupbearer. He's going to freedom. By the way, everything that God's word says is going to come true. Everything I said about Jesus and the final judgment and the salvation of sinners, it's all going to become true. This becomes true as well. And he must have been excited. And maybe he would have gone back to his cell and tidied up whatever little belongings he had. Maybe he would have confided in the guy in the next cell over, "You know, today I'm going to get out of jail. The cupbearer, he's going to go to see Pharaoh. He's going to show hesed to me. He's going to remember me. And I'm pretty excited to get out of jail." And yet, if he began that day by looking out the windows, if there were any, probably there weren't, he would have ended the day doing the same thing. Well, it was just a delay. He had things going on. The next day, then the next day, then the next week, 2 years go by, and there is no hesed, there is no remembrance, there is no faithfulness for Joseph. Look at verse 23. "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Now, if you start at the beginning of your Bible in Genesis 1:1, and you start counting verses forward, and if you also start at the last verse of the book of Revelation and start working backward, you will come to the middle two verses in the Bible. Do you know what they are? They're Psalm 118, verses 8 to 9. And the message they give is what Joseph was learning. They say this. By the way, there's nothing special in that. The verses are not given by God. But it is interesting, and here's what they say. "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes." Well, that was the bitter experience and the lesson of Joseph, how unreliable men are. The cupbearer is restored, but there is no covenant remembrance. And the truth is that we are prone to letting one another down. We are unable to show up at the hospital when there's great need. We forget the anniversary. We may not have any money to give, or may forget to do so when someone finds a need for it. Now, the ingratitude of this cupbearer reminds us to strive to be faithful, to remember one another, to minister to our needs, and to keep our words. And yet Joseph had really not been trusting in man. All along it was God to whom he looked for deliverance. And that truth must have made this two-year delay, it's going to be 2 years, we find, when we get to the next chapter, before he's brought out of prison. And what's going on in those 2 years? His youth is spilling away in darkness. He was 28, he's going to be 30. From 17 to 30, those are, many of us will say, those are the best years of our lives. They may not be, but there are youth. And he's going to, two more years of that are just going to go down the drain, so it seems, in that prison. How discouraging it must have been. Yet in his waiting, God was still with Joseph. He was still molding his character for challenges and opportunities to come. I think Hudson Taylor knew pretty much what Joseph felt during those two long years. After 6 years of hard missionary labor in China, Taylor returned home to England. His health was quite broken, and he settled back into East London, into the poverty of his family. And for 5 years, he sought to return back to China. And yet his earlier supporters seemed to have forgotten him. Every door he tried to open to get back to China, this is the 19th century, it's not easy to get there, every door seems closed. And yet in retrospect, he looked back on those 5 years as particularly valuable. The discouraging years of delay. Here's what he said. Without those hidden years, with all their growth and testing, how could the vision and enthusiasm of youth been matured for the leadership that God intended there to be? And in God's timing, Taylor's waiting ended and his long prayers were answered. And the result was the mighty work of the China Inland Mission, the effects of which are still being felt so powerfully today. One commentator puts it this way: delay never thwarts God's purposes. It only sharpens his instrument. Well, how should we respond when delay brings disappointment? Well, Joseph shows us we shouldn't be surprised. When men and women fail us, they let us down, we should put all our reliance upon God. Here's how Isaiah explained it. He says, "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he?" Isaiah 2:22. Isaiah means our breath may fail at any moment. We may keel over at any time. We're not able to be saviors one to another. But in contrast, God's breath is eternal. He lives forever to save. And King David once stood where Joseph did. And so if we're not to trust in princes, what are we to do? We're to trust in the Lord. David puts it this way in Psalm 56, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." Here's a great memory verse, Psalm 56:3-4. "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid." So when we're discouraged by doubt and people letting us down, don't put our faith in man. Man's not able to save, but a breath in his nostrils. Trust in God. Put our trust in his word. We will not fear. And then what do? We continue to pray and wait. That's what we do. We wait for his timing of our deliverance. And you see, if we wait on God, it's not only true that in one way or another we will receive what we seek as it's according to God's word, but the result will be that hope will stay alive within us. And here's the famous verses of Isaiah 40. "Even you shall faint and be weary, young men shall fall exhausted, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Isaiah 40:30-31. Well, when we think of Joseph's faith in God, what we do is we turn his plea to the cupbearer and we make it our prayer to the Lord. We say it this way: "Only remember me and show your covenant faithfulness. Show your hesed to me." Isn't that what the thief on the cross said to the Lord Jesus when he realized his salvation? He said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Well, we ask God to show us his chesed, his covenant faithfulness. Psalm 136 gives us confidence. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And that means if you trust in the gospel, you may rely on the covenant mercies of Jesus Christ. How can you be sure? You say, how can I rely? Because he reveals in his word that Jesus came from heaven. He suffered the miseries of life on this earth. He was unjustly accused. And then he suffered the agonies of the cross and did it all so that you, through faith, would be forgiven of your sins and that you would be brought into heaven. My friends, when you cry out in anguish, remember me, Jesus, you can be certain that he will. After all, he is in heaven now in a resurrected body. And how can you identify that body? Because there are nail marks on his hands and they are on his feet. There's a wound in his side. They not only show to the Father what Jesus has done for us. You think of the great words of Charles Wesley's hymn, Arise My Soul. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Yes, those wounds bear testimony of what Jesus has done for us. But oh, they remind him too, don't they? Right there on his body are the marks of his saving purpose for you. How can Jesus ever forget you? How will he ever fail to save you? Since he is interceding for us, Paul says in Romans 8:34, what's he doing now? He is interceding for you at the right hand of God. And then while you wait for God's deliverance, maybe in darkness, it may seem that way, like Joseph's dungeon, you can be sure that if there's a delay, that delay is governed by covenant faithfulness, by a sympathetic love, and by a sovereign wisdom. Don't succumb to the fear that says that God has forgotten you. Trust that his timing will be perfect. And your struggles will have an effect of sanctification in your life. It's an opportunity for you to give powerful witness. It's a perfect timing for you to use your gifts in his servants. Abraham waited 25 years for the birth of a son, and in God's timing, Isaac was born. Isaac and Rebekah, then 20 years praying for a son. In just the right time, their child was born. Joseph would languish another 2 years in prison. Why was that? Because God had a wonderful plan worked out, and when the time is right, he would be delivered to sit upon a throne, and God was orchestrating all those events for the great salvation of which you and I are a part. So don't give up. Don't feel weary if God is slow in your thinking, in our thinking, in coming to help you. He has promised you marvelous things. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah 29:11. And here's what we know. We know it from God's word. We will experience, if we trust him, that all of God's plans are certain to come true. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the record of this chapter, that we might be strengthened and helped in our faith. Father, help us to grow in character as we go through trials. Give us a sympathy for others. Cause your word to cause our faith even to grow. And while we wait, Lord, would you fill us with a great hope that is certain that your promises will come true, that your plan is far greater than we could ask or imagine. And Father, cause us to delight all the more in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If and when we lose everything else, let us acknowledge with joy that we have everything if we have Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.